Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. I've been preaching from the Psalms this summer. I'm not quite sure how long I'll continue doing that, but we are in Psalm 126 for today. Ten years ago today, the United States suffered its worst shock since the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. The devastating attacks on September 11, 2001, immersed our people in national mourning. Grief led to calls either for revenge or for justice. And soon, as Pastor John has noted, we were involved in wars that have lasted for the past decade. Did September 11th change our nation for good or for ill? Did it have lasting beneficial results or the reverse or very few results? It's true that church attendance spiked for a while after 9/11, but then it declined rapidly in many places. Certainly, individual lives were permanently changed. If you've been listening to some of the special programming throughout this week for September 11th, you may have heard testimonies of people who are still traumatized, people who still can't sleep as a result of the traumas through which they passed. But you probably have also heard testimonies or reports of people who determined to become more active in helping others, who changed their careers to helping careers instead of just trying to make money. And their lives have become more meaningful and more fruitful. But I suspect that for the vast majority of Americans, life did not change very much after September 11th. Your day-by-day activities are probably pretty much the same as they would have been if that had never happened. The grief of those post-9/11 days has not really been changed into national joy or national repentance or national fruitfulness. And our daily lives go on pretty much the same. If you're flying, of course, there are a few extra precautions for airport security, but most of us don't notice too many other things. But sometimes a night of weeping can lead to shouts of joy in the morning, and Psalm 126 was written at just such a time. On July 16th, 586 BC, Jerusalem was overrun and destroyed by Babylonian invaders. The people were dragged off in chains to distant lands, and it looked as though the nation of Israel had come to an end. But amazingly, after 70 years of bondage, a small remnant of Jews returned to the land of Palestine, and this is one of their songs, Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Over 150 years before this return occurred, the prophet Isaiah had written that a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant, a small number, will return. And the historical books record that that's what happened. In the book of Ezra, for example, Ezra prays and says, "Now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and give us a peg in his holy place. Just a few returned. The people were overjoyed that God had brought them back. It was a miracle. But their joy was tempered by threats from their enemies and the incomplete realization of their hopes. The things that they wanted hadn't all come true. And in Ezra 3, the passage Pastor John read, we see an example of mingled joy and tears from these returned exiles. The sort of thing we see here in Psalm 26, where there's joy but also weeping. They laid the foundation of the temple, and they shouted for joy, and the older men and women who had seen the first temple in its glory and saw how small this was wept, because they remembered the temple as it had been and all the destruction that had taken place. And so the decades shortly after the Babylonian captivity were times of weeping and times of rejoicing, and that's the setting for this psalm. But the dominant theme is the joy in what God has done and in what God will do. Now, we can apply this psalm directly to ourselves because the New Testament frequently uses images of captivity and freedom and subsequent joy to describe what happened to us. We were captives. We were released. We have joy in Jesus Christ. May God give us his joy in even fuller measure. May we have the joy of Jesus Christ. May each one of you have his joy in a greater measure even today. Joy flows, first of all, from a surprising salvation. If you're looking at your sermon outlines, joy flows from a surprising salvation. And that's what we see here in this psalm. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. We see here, and we are reminded, of our deliverance against impossible odds. Our deliverance against impossible odds. Just too good to be true. When these captives came back from Babylon, it was like an impossible dream come true. It was like the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. You remember, Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old for Abraham, 90 years old for Sarah. And when the year before they had a prophecy from God, God spoke to them and said that Sarah would have Abraham's son, they laughed separately, because they heard the announcement separately. But Abraham laughed and Sarah laughed. God said, well, all right, name him He Laughs. That's what Isaac means. Isaac means He laughs. And everybody laughed when they heard, you're kidding. Sarah has a baby? That can't be. Well, that's what they're experiencing here in Psalm 126. It's just impossible. They've come back from captivity. Just think of what happened. I want to give you a little history lesson here. And for those of you who hated history, please don't tune me out. Okay? A century before the Babylonians came down, the Assyrians were the regional bad guys. They swooped down on all the little kingdoms in the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and throughout all of the areas they conquered, they followed a deliberate policy of transferring native populations to distant lands. They just mixed everybody up. Well, they conquered the northern part of what we now call Israel, the northern 10 tribes. They conquered that in 722 BC, and they shipped most of them to distant lands, and they brought other people in. Well, it was a good policy. The policy was designed to keep anybody from really getting together to overthrow them. But less than a century after that, the Babylonians managed to overthrow the Assyrians, and they kept the same policy. Wherever they conquered a nation, they just kind of swapped the people around. They'd carry people into captivity. They'd transplant them. And so Babylon attacked Jerusalem actually three times, and the third time was the great catastrophe when the temple was destroyed. And true to form, they deported most of the population and brought foreigners in to resettle the vacant lands. And it was a good policy. It worked. Nobody within Babylonian territory was able to form a united resistance. The fatal attack came. It did come, but it was from outsiders. It was from the Persians and the Medes. The Persian king then, Cyrus, did something totally unexpected. You couldn't have predicted it unless you were a Hebrew prophet, because Isaiah had predicted it. Cyrus reversed the 200-year-old policy of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And Cyrus said, okay, all you guys that have been captured from various places, if you want, you can go home now. And he even gave special encouragement and assistance to the Jews, just as Isaiah had said he would. Now, many of the Jews just stayed put. They had their businesses there and whatnot. But about 50,000 returned. And these were the Jews who laughed because something impossible had happened. Now consider yourselves, if you belong to Jesus Christ, consider how God has delivered you from even more impossible odds. If you are a Christian, you were at one time slaves of the most powerful being on earth, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, not the Persians, the most powerful being except for one, of course, and that one is God, but the most powerful being except for God is Satan. He was the anointed cherub. He was more beautiful, more glorious, more powerful than any of God's creatures. He lived on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was your Lord and Master, and you were his slave. Worse yet, you were his willing slave, and you didn't know it. Your sinful nature responded eagerly to his suggestions. Now, how could you ever defeat a tyrant like that? Who could release captives who didn't even know they had been captured? Only a greater king, and that is King Jesus. King Jesus. And he did it not with a flaming sword in his hand, that comes later, but he did it with nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He released Satan's captives, those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if the ancient Jews laughed for joy at their deliverance against impossible odds, how much more should you who believe in Jesus Christ have a cause to laugh with wondrous joy? Some of you who are here may never have experienced that joyful freedom, but you can. If you come to Christ, if you ask Him to save you, He will pardon your offenses, all of your offenses against His holy law. He will break the chains of sin and of Satan, and He will set you free and give you an eternal home in glory. Joy flows from a surprising salvation. And we see that in the psalm, even the pagan nations were impressed with what God did. The second part of verse 2 relates the declaration of impressed outsiders. The declaration of impressed outsiders. Look at verse 2, the last part. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Why did the nations say, "The Lord has done great things for them"? Why didn't they say, "King Cyrus has done great things for the Jews," just as he did for some other peoples? The main reason is that the gods of other captive peoples had not predicted their captivity, had not predicted their return. Over 150 years before Cyrus became king of the Persians, the God of the Jews had named him Cyrus. His name is there in Isaiah 44. And God had said, "Cyrus is the one who will allow you to rebuild Jerusalem." The God of the Jews had even said their captivity would last for 70 years. No other God had said or done such a thing. So it was clear that the Lord had done great things for them. And then in verse 3, the people respond, "Yes, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." How does the world look at Christians, God's people? Are outsiders impressed with what God has done for us, for you, for me? In America, evangelicals in the last few decades have developed this kind of fortress mentality. You know, It's us against them, or them against us. We're a poor, persecuted, suffering minority, and the world hates us. And Christian leaders have repeatedly told us, outsiders don't like you. But you know, that's not really quite true. A number of significant polls indicate that's not really the case. Mormons, Muslims, atheists, and Scientologists all receive worse ratings than evangelicals. And the people who say they don't like evangelicals aren't sure what the term means. They can't define it. So if they don't know what it means, it's got to be suspect. We don't know what it is. If you ask them about their opinion about born-again Christians or Baptists or Christians in general, the ratings are much higher. Maybe it's time we shed our culture of negative religious self-esteem and just start focusing on loving and serving other people. And as we do that, the people around us are more likely to say, the Lord has done great things for them. Just look at what he does. So don't fret about how other people see you. Don't worry over much when national religious leaders suggest that they, those wicked outsiders, don't like us. And then on the other hand, don't get a swelled head when you hear a positive comment. We get some of those too. Just love God, love other people, let God draw attention to himself through you so that your family and friends say, God has done great things for him. God has done great things for her. That's the way to have joy, because God has given us a surprising salvation. Well, joy not only flows from that, joy also flows from hope-filled service. Hope-filled service. And we see that in the latter part of this psalm. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, the first thing we see in these verses is the prayer of faithful people. We see the prayer of faithful people that leads to this joy later on. On the one hand, God had brought back many captives from distant Babylon, and that was a cause for rejoicing. On the other hand, many Jews remained behind. They didn't leave their homes, their businesses that they had established. And even the Jews that did return had a hard time of it. Their captivity in Babylon was over, but at times they felt like prisoners in their own land. They were hemmed in on every side by people who really did hate them. They didn't have their own king. They were weak. They were dependent on the pleasure of foreign powers. So they took themselves to prayer. They said, Lord, complete what you started. Lord, restore our captivity. Bring more captives back. Enlarge our borders. Give us this national security. Complete what you've begun. They compared their situation to the streams in the south, the southern part of Palestine or Israel. It's a desert area, and it's dry for most of the year. But then when it rains, those gulches, dry gulches, fill very rapidly with water, kind of like our American Southwest, where we have flash floods. You can camp in a nice sandy area in some of these gulches, and it feels like a good place to put your tent. There are rocks up here and rocks up there. We'll camp in the flat, sandy spot. That's great, unless the rains come. And you might not even know it's raining because it can rain 25 miles up the gully and all of a sudden you're washed out. It's that sort of thing. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Look with favor on us. We're like dry gulches. Please send the refreshing rain to us. And that's, of course, what we must do as well. We must thank God for what he's done, but we need to continue asking him for more. When we look around us, we see some of our friends and family coming to Christ. God brought Laura Davies' sister, Louise, to himself a few months ago, and that gave her great joy. I heard recently that Mike Hart's friend in New York has come to Christ, and then he died just a day or two ago. I'm not sure when. But not before he had come to Christ. And Mike is still very concerned. He talked to me at the fair. He said, all my friends from when I was growing up, you know, they're dying. And he's not that old. They're not that old. And they're dying without Christ, by and large. But this man has come to Christ. And so we look and we see some of this. And so God has released some captives. But we ought to keep praying, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Refresh us, renew us. We depend on that. So that's the prayer of faithful people. We need to ask God for more. But it's followed up in the psalm by the pains of sacrificial labor. The pains of sacrificial labor. Verses 5 and 6. Show us a man going out and sowing seed. Verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a man who has this bag of seed, and of course they didn't have all the modern equipment. They would sow it by hand, scattering it back and forth in the ground that had been dug up a little bit by hand. And when we look at him, we see tears are streaming down his face. He's crying. What strange thing is this? I'll come to the reason for his weeping in a few moments. But I want you first to notice that this is a painful, sacrificial labor. And it's an apt picture for this Jewish nation shortly after their return. They were happy at their return, but the work of rebuilding the nation was hard. It was difficult. There were fightings without and fears within. And the prophets of that day encouraged them with bright promises, but the people often wondered if their labors would come to anything. As we apply this to ourselves, we remember that Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him. The cross is not a pretty ornament that you wear around your neck. It's something that is painful and difficult. It is the sometimes painful labor of serving Jesus Christ. If you tithe, that is, give 10% of your income to the Lord's work or to the poor, that's a certain amount of money that you don't have available to spend on yourself and your family. If you serve the Lord in your church or in your neighborhood, you have less time to play golf and go to the beach. If you care about people, you may weep when you see them perishing without Christ. And if you bear the burden of souls on your heart will often be broken. There is a weeping as you go out sowing seeds for the gospel in Christ. Why should you do these things? Well, one answer, and the answer that's set before us in the psalm, is the prospect of a fruitful harvest. A prospect of a fruitful harvest. He's expecting a harvest. That's what kept the Jewish people at their labors. They knew that God had built the law of the harvest into his ordering of the world. And in the natural world, it's true that sowing comes first, reaping comes later. Of course, sometimes in the natural world, there isn't any harvest. The rains don't come. But in the spiritual realm, it's always true that God brings a harvest to those who sow faithfully. Not maybe the harvest you expect, but the harvest he intends. He says in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It will accomplish its work. And so the Apostle Paul in the end of 1 Corinthians 15 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is a harvest. Some of the seed you sow in the name of Christ will be eaten by the birds. Some, after sprouting, will be choked out by the thorns or burned up by the hot sun. But some will bear fruit 30 or 60 or 100-fold. Now for the rest of the story behind that weeping farmer. What's going on? Why is this man weeping? Well, the commentaries explain it in a sentence or two, but a more moving description comes from a missionary who wrote his testimony. He served in Africa for a number of years, West Africa, and this appeared in Leadership Magazine, I think it was in the 1980s. He says this, "I grew up in a preacher's home in the little towns of Minnesota and South Dakota. I spent most of my free time with the deacon's kids on John Deere tractors, international harvesters, cases, Minneapolis Malines. I learned how to drill oats, plant corn, and cultivate. And never once did I see a deacon behaving like Psalm 126 says. What was there to weep about at sowing time? I was always perplexed by this scripture until I went to the Sahel, the vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert, with a climate much like Bible time. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds off the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air. It comes drifting down slowly across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets in your mouth. It gets in your watch and stops it." That was the days when watches actually had gears, okay? "It gets inside your refrigerator, if you have one. The year's food, of course, must be grown in 4 months. People grow sorghum or milo in fields that are very small. Their only tools are the strength of their backs and a short-handled hoe. No Massey Ferguson's here. The average income is between $85 and $100 per person for a year. October and November, these are the beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. One about 10 in the morning after they'd been in the field a while, and the other just after sundown. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat." Can you think of anything more appetizing? "The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and then pop it into their mouths. And the meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. People feel the clutch of hunger. The meal shrinks even more during March, and the children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April, says this missionary, is the month that haunts my memory. The African dust is quiet. You see, there are no jet engines, no traffic noises to break the stillness. The dust filters down through the air, and sounds carry for long distances. April is the month you hear the babies crying in the twilight from the village over there, from the village over there. Their mother's milk has stopped. Parents go at this time of year to the bush country where they scrape bark from certain trees. They dig up roots as well. They collect leaves and grind it all together to make a thin gruel. They may pawn a chair or a cooking pot or a bicycle tire in order to buy a little more grain from those wealthy enough to still have some. But most days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we don't have grain. We haven't had it for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists, "out in the hut where we keep the goats. There's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my finger down in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour. And tonight our tummies can sleep." "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains. Then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May. And when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field. The missionary says, "I've seen it." With tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and throws it away, scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything he wants. The act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears." And the missionary closes by saying, "I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't just mean giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in the harvest, therefore I will give what makes no sense. The world may call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow nevertheless, in order that I may someday celebrate with sounds of joy." Now I turn to you. How does God want you to sow in tears in order that you may reap with joy? The answer to that question partly depends on where you are in life. You may need to sow tears of repentance leading to salvation. Because you see, if you are not yet in Christ, there's no harvest for you at all. You may need to come to Christ and say, "Yes, I know I've sinned. I know I've disobeyed you. I rebelled against you. I have gone my own way, not God's way." And the way to have joy is to repent of your sin and to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And there are many people who go to church every Sunday who have never done this. They know about Christ. They believe in a way that he died for sinners and rose again, but they have never come to him and asked him to save them, repented of their sins, asked him to change their lives. If that's your case, I urge you to do that. And there's a time for weeping over your sins so that you may rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be some here who do know Christ and yet you've wandered from him. Your life has gotten to be a mess. Things are not what they should be, and you also need to repent in order to have joy. You need to come back to the Lord. The Lord who saved you is the Lord who will forgive you afresh and give you new life, new peace, new energy. But if you do know Christ and you're walking with him, you still need to sow, and you may need to sow tears of compassion leading to the salvation of others. Tears of compassion because the world around you is lost. Because the world around you is hurting. Because the world around you doesn't know God. And because there is so much suffering in the world. It's costly to spend our time, our energy, our money living for Jesus Christ. It's costly to become emotionally involved in the lives of hurting people. It's draining for you. It's costly to hope for the best from people, and you invest your life in them, and you spend your time with them, and then they disappoint you. And I've known Christians who give up so very easily. They would go once or twice to pick up a family for church, and then if the family failed to call and say they weren't coming, and they went and they weren't ready, they'd get disgusted, and then they just wouldn't go anymore. If you are going to serve Christ and people, you need to allow yourself to be disappointed over and over and over again, to be hurt over and over and over again for the cause of Christ, and not to become discouraged, not to become defensive, not to become critical. How does God want you to invest your life in the kingdom of Christ? How does he want you to sow? Maybe sometimes even with tears. Let's pray. speak to God for yourself? Do you need to repent of sin and receive Christ as Savior? Do you need to come back to the Lord with tears of repentance? Do you need to confess to God that you have not, as a Christian, been sowing with tears of compassion for a lost, hurting world? Oh, Father, so often we are like our nation as a whole, our nation grieved at the terrible events of September 11th, 10 years ago. But then for most people, life just went on. Except for those who had lost a loved one or lived in New York City or who went off to war in Iraq or Afghanistan. But for most of us, it just passed. And Father, how often do we, perhaps even with weeping, say, Lord, I'll do better. I will serve you. I will serve other people. And then life just goes on. Oh, Father, we pray for our nation to return to you. We pray that our own hearts will be broken with the things that break your heart. And that as a result, we might experience more of the joy of Christ as we walk in fellowship with you, feeling the things you feel, loving the people you love, laboring in the field you set before us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.